Father in heaven, Lord God, Lord, may we indeed trust you. Father, Lord, as we come before you and come before your word this morning, we are asking, Lord, for your presence among us. Lord God, would you be speaking to us through your word by your spirit today? Lord, I know that your words, your word, will be so much more impactful than anything I could ever say. So open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears, open our souls to receive what you have for us in your word today. And be with us this morning, Lord. We ask this and come before you in confidence because we know that you love us and that you loved us so much that you sent your son, Jesus, to the cross to die for us. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, good morning. Anyone get outside yesterday? That was a nice day, wasn't it? It's going to be a nicer day today. It's like spring has sprung, hasn't it? The sun is shining, the flowers, the crocuses are coming up, and you know, you can, the birds, I heard birds chirping yesterday morning and this morning, and the sun is shining brightly, and you, when all those things happen, you know it's spring, right? And I think that's relevant to our point this morning, relevant to what the Apostle John has been saying to his churches, is that if you want to recognize a real Christian, a real follower of Christ, there are a few things that have to be happening. You want to recognize their belief that it's true, it's right, they believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You also know them by their obedience. They will be obeying God, and you'll know them by their love. They'll be loving like God loves. And all of those things work together. If one of those pieces or more of those pieces isn't there, well, maybe you have a right to be suspicious because they all are intertwined. We can talk about them individually, but they all work together, need to be in the same place at one time. In fact, some of them even come from and flow out of one another. We're in John chapter 4, and we're, you know, maybe about the middle of John, 1 John chapter 4, I'm sorry. 1 John, looking at the Apostle John's letter to the churches in Asia Minor who were being, they were being confused, and they're disturbed by some teachers who's, they were teaching that Jesus wasn't fully God and fully man. And the lifestyle that these guys were living would not be, you know, confused with Jesus Christ here on earth. So John is pointing these things out. And we talked last week, and since this is a part two sermon and we're continuing from last week's message, I'll just run quickly by the first several points. John told us to test the teachers. Test the teachers. Test what they believe. It's the first test. It's not necessarily a fail-proof test, but because some false teachers can get this right and miss some other stuff, but it particularly addressed the heresy that he was dealing with, and that was that these guys didn't think Jesus was God. Jesus was a man, they said, or maybe the Spirit of God came and rested on him for a little while, but wasn't really there at the end and wasn't there at the beginning. Jesus was not God incarnate, which is, we would call that heresy, and it is heresy. So test the teachers. Test, first of all, what they believe. Remember Mrs. Winslow? Mrs. Winslow's from last week? You have to test it. It's not enough to know what they say they're going to do. You got to know what they actually do. The second point that John made last week is that God is love. God is love. It's his nature to be love. All right. It's his nature. Everything he does and is involves love, including when he judges, including when he is wrathful. He is a God of love, a God of holy love. His righteousness does not diminish his love, and his love does not diminish his righteousness. They what? They work together. Both are true. John, in this small epistle, says both God is light and God is love. And that love is revealed historically in Jesus Christ. We actually could see God through Jesus. John chapter 1 tells us that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus has explained God. God revealed his love historically in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross. And the love is revealed currently in those who follow him, in believers, in those who believe that they are sinners and know that Jesus was both fully man and fully God and died on the cross for our sins. If we have placed that trust, made that trust faith decision, then his love lives in us and it's revealed in us. Jesus is no longer physically here, but people can still see God, or at least some of his character. If they're going to, it's going to be through his people, the believers. Which brings us to about where I want to pick up, around verse 11 today. This is a review. The title is Living, Love, and Light. Yeah, I changed the title. I had a whole week, so I did that. Living, Love, and Light. So let's start in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God so loved us, I touched on this briefly last week, but it was worth recapping. If God so loved us when we were unlovable, remember, we were not very lovable in our sins. We were kind of repulsive, I would imagine, to God. But if he loved us in that state so much that he sent his Son Jesus to the cross, then the very least that we can do, the very least that we can do is love one another, right? Love the people whom God loved. There are a couple of things to point out here. A couple of things I want to talk about. Number one is that the nature of love has very little to do with the quality of the recipient. I'll say that again. The nature of love has very little to do with the quality of the recipient. We are talking about God's love. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's not an ushy-gushy, warm and fuzzy, snuggly-wuggly kind of love. This is agape. This is sacrificial. This is committed to you, despite you, kind of love. We have to keep that in mind as we're looking at this chapter and we are watching John talk about love. That's the kind of love he's talking about. It's not like God looked down on humanity like we would look down on a litter of puppies and said, "Oh, aren't they so cute? I think I'll keep some." That's not the way it worked. We weren't cute to him. We weren't cute at all. Though we do have the image of God in us, so there was something there, and that's probably what caused him to love us. But it wasn't anything inherent in ourselves. The second thing in that phrase I want to talk about is the phrase one another. Love one another. What exactly does that mean, love one another? Because does that mean that we can love just believers, but we don't have to love anybody else? I was asked about this last week, and it was a good question, and it got me thinking about this, and so I wanted to recover it a little bit. Does it mean that we have the right not to love some? And then what about the false teachers? What about them? Are we supposed to love the false teachers? Those are good questions all. Let me start by saying this. We've established that it's God's nature to love, yes? Everybody says yes. Okay, yes. We've established love is God's nature. And his Holy Spirit, God indwells us, right? Yeah. And the nature of the Holy Spirit being God is what? Love. Okay. And God expressed his love like this. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus tells us later that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the parable of the Good Samaritan he used to define our neighbor as whoever God is going to put in our path. So we understand that we are to love everyone in our path, right? Ouch, huh? Everyone look at your neighbor and say, ouch. 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 That is the ouch. That is the ouch of conviction. Because we don't do that perfectly, do we? We don't even do that well. But you're asking, but why is John so focused on each other here? And later we're going to see him define it even closer, or more specifically, as to we are to love the children of God. Well, let me just say that John is dealing with issues, first of all, inside the church. His letter are to churches, and he's dealing with issues that are internal, on the inside. The love that the false teachers were not showing to the brethren was happening inside, quote unquote, inside the churches. So he's not really focused on the world at this point. He's focused on the churches. So he's using church language and one another. We are, of course, to love everyone in a general sense, aren't we? The way Jesus loved everyone. He so loved the world. But for those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, in a very specific sense, we should be loving them, each other, all the more. All the more. We never have an excuse not to love, but inside the church, all the more we should be loving each other. Can you justify that, Carl? Some might say. I say, yeah, I can. I'm going to use Jesus as the example again. When Jesus was on earth, did he love everybody? Did he show mercy, compassion? Did he fed thousands on a couple of occasions. He fed 4,000. He fed 5,000. He was healing the sick, restoring sight to the blind, cleansing the lepers. He showed love to everyone. But if you were one of his disciples, it was all the more, wasn't it? He built into them all the more. So yeah, there's a biblical example for that. So understand, we're to love everybody, but each other all the more. And if we can't love our brothers and sisters, and that's what John is focusing on here, if we can't love our brothers and sisters, there definitely is a problem with our love for God. The second question that was raised there is then, what about the false teachers? That's a great question that's made all the more relevant by the fact that John never tells us in this letter what to do with them. And I know, I read it a couple times, looking just for that. What do you do with these guys? In 1 John, he never really tells us that. We'll look at this, I think, in a little more detail when we get to 2 John, because he's a little more direct in 2 John about the false teachers. But here, there isn't a lot. But John, in this letter, has already said that these false teachers were not of us, right? Back in chapter 2, they left from us, and this is how we know they weren't of us, because they left us. Something along those lines. Well, that would mean the false teachers are what? They're not part of the church. So they're part of the general sense in which we love people. We would love them in the specific, in the general sense, but not in the specific sense. You know, sometimes, you know, when we get so caught up in brotherly love and someone's teaching error, we think we need to, you know, invite them over and have tea and crumpets with them and treat them very, very well. And, you know, I think the scriptures make clear that if there's someone teaching heresy in your church, you do not extend the right hand of Christian fellowship to them. No crumpets for them, okay? Seriously, if there's someone teaching, and if there's someone teaching heresy, this kind of error in your church, you have to remove them. You have to do that. Paul would be very clear about that if Paul were writing this letter. And, you know, you want to find out what Paul has to say about some of those things, check out the letter of Galatians. And I wish you could read it in the original language, because he has some really strong stuff to say about the false teachers in Galatians that has been sort of softened up in English. Some strong stuff that he says. If you have a teacher in your church, someone who is in your body, who is teaching the kind of error that these guys were teaching, you have to address it. Yeah, the first step is obviously a one-on-one conversation. But let me tell you how it almost never works. It almost never works like this. Oh, you're right. I've been teaching heresy. I think I need to sit down and stop teaching until I learn the truth. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't ever work that way. Well, I shouldn't say ever. Maybe God will bless somebody, but, you know, it's not my experience that it works that way. You have to deal with it, and there will be conflict. And there will be hard feelings, because they will resist. But any pastor worth his salt has to deal with that conflict as lovingly as he can, but he's got to call it what it is, and he's got to remove the man from the position. So typically, it doesn't go real smoothly, it doesn't go real nicely, and if they persist in the error, it ultimately will become a church discipline situation. That's in general how we will deal with a false teacher in the church. It's not tea and crumpets. I use that because, you know, it's obviously ridiculous, but a lot of folks would say, you know what, you got a false teacher, that's okay. This guy, he just doesn't see things the way you do. You just have to sit with him and work with him and over a long period of time. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, as a shepherd of the flock, if you feel the weight of the fact that you are responsible for their feeding and their well-being, if you're responsible for your sheep and there's someone there who is giving them, feeding them poison, you want to hit them with a stick. And in some cases, you should. Otherwise, you're not a shepherd. Okay, enough of that. Back to 1 John, verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And this kind of outlines the rest of 1 John chapter 4 for us. It breaks down into two separate categories. One is God's love abiding in us in the form of the Holy Spirit, and then God's love being perfected in us. So the next point on your outline is love indwelling. And apparently I've got the number wrong, but it's the next point in your outline, the first blank, is love indwelling. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is himself God. And Paul says in Romans that the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit himself, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. There's a testimony there. The Spirit speaks to ours, and that's how we know. If you have the Holy Spirit, let me ask you, if you have the Holy Spirit living inside you, do you know it? Yes. Yeah, well, I would hope so. Because he doesn't come in, I mean, he comes in quietly. But he doesn't stay quiet, does he? I mean, he comes in and he wants to lead. We're supposed to follow the Spirit. He wants to lead. He wants to make changes in your life. He wants to convict you. He wants to comfort you and counsel you. If he's there, he kind of makes some noise. Now, I know that we can quench him and we can grieve him, and we do that all too often. But if he's there, you know that he's there. I can testify before you that the first year I was saved was the absolute worst year of my life. And it's the Holy Spirit's fault. Really, because he came in and he said, oh, this has got to change, and that's got to change, and this is just not right. And there was all this correcting and all this changing and all this convicting, and it was not pleasant for me. But I needed it. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life making changes is, you know, one of those ways that we're going to know. We know, it says, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us the Holy Spirit. And if we're not walking, if we're grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit, he starts getting quieter and quieter and quieter and quieter. And then you may not know that he's even there. And if that's the case, then you know that you're not walking in him. And you know you've been grieving him, and you know you've been quenching him. And the solution to that, of course, would be to repent and restore your relationship back to 1 John, or your fellowship back to 1 John 1:9. We have seen, verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We know that. We can see him. We can't see Jesus with our physical eyes, but we can with our spiritual eyes because the Spirit is in us and we can see it in the lives of others. Have you ever seen Jesus in the life of someone else? Amen. Praise God that you can. That's an evidence, and that's how we know, and that's assuring. And then in verse 15, John's telling us this is how it happens. You know, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, Romans 10:9-10, then that's how it happens, a true trusting confession. I believe this about him and I am trusting in him for the forgiveness of my sin. And that's what happens when the Spirit of God seals us and indwells us. And this verse speaks of trust. First, we must know that we are sinners in need of saving and that Jesus died for our sins and we confess and we trust him. The indwelling Spirit is an assurance. In verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. Here's a second time John said it in this epistle. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. If the Holy Spirit of God, whose nature is what? Okay, let me ramp you guys up for that again, because some of you missed it. If the Holy Spirit of God, whose nature is what?
Love.
Okay. Also light. But if he lives in us and if we are cooperating with him, then we know that we're living in love. And because we're living in love, it's an evidence. It's evidence of God in us. You ever known somebody, a professed believer, and you look at their life and you're like, where's the Holy Spirit? Where's God? John is saying, we're not to be like that. The false teachers were like that. Their belief was wrong. Thus, their practice was wrong. Thus, their love was wrong. That's not to be us. The Spirit indwells us to assure us, and that will give us confidence. And he moves into confidence in the next section, starting in verse 17. By this, love is perfected within us. Now we're talking about love perfecting. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. And then continuing in verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Well, what's that about? Well, that's a good question. In this way, when we abide in love, when we abide in love, when we live out our fellowship with God, when we're not grieving and quenching the Spirit, but when we're being led by him, when we're loving as we should, and when we're obeying as we should. See, this vertical relationship with God is always the power source and the impetus behind our horizontal relationship with each other. Love is perfected. We know that it is perfected or made complete in us. And that's not to say that God sent out something that wasn't perfect or that God needs us to complete him. Perish that thought. God is whole and completely self-sufficient. But what it means is that God's love completes the purpose for which it was sent when we're living it out in our lives. It completes the purpose for which it was sent when we're living it out in our lives. So that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Now, chapter 2, verse 28 spoke about us shrinking away from Jesus in shame. Here, John's talking about having confidence in the day of judgment, confidence in his coming. If we're loving others with real agape love, empowered by the Spirit, empowered by God, we can have confidence in that day. And we won't shrink away. Why? Because we are reflecting him in this world. And John elaborates on that in verse 18. There's no fear in love. There's no fear in love. It's like no crying in baseball. There's no fear in love. There's no fear there at all. But perfect love casts out fear. Why? Because fear involves punishment. Fear involves punishment. Well, some might say, well, I'm afraid of being ashamed at Jesus' coming. How is that punishment? Well, I think we need to define the difference and understand that there's a huge difference between punishment and shame. Punishment is justice being administered upon us. And because we're sinners and we've read Scripture, we know what that's going to look like. And it's not pleasant. But we have confidence before God because we know that that justice was administered on Jesus Christ on the cross for us. If we've trusted in him, there is no more administration of justice or administration of punishment on us. We don't have to fear that at all. Our concern isn't about getting in or isn't about escaping the wrath or having the wrath. It's about whether or not we're ashamed when we get there. What do you mean by being ashamed, Carl? I'm getting that, not quite understanding that concept. Well, let me see if I can explain it a little more. Be like getting there, and we're in. You know, Jesus is standing before us. It's the last day. He is victorious. He's standing there. We're there with him, and we're, you know, kind of sheepish and. Well, Jesus, I love you, but I really didn't do, I didn't show it. I was ungrateful. How'd you like to have to tell Jesus you were ungrateful? What's that like? Or maybe a more modern metaphor to sort of explain this would be, from the world of sports. I mean, you guys know I like sports, and I like to read the sports pages, and I'll read page 4, 5, and 6 of the sports pages. I'll read the whole thing. I like to read the interviews of these athletes because I just like to know what they're thinking. And I read one a couple months back about this guy, and I won't tell you who his name is, but he was like the third, fourth string bench warmer on the, you know, championship team. I mean, he was there, but he never played. And the team won the championship. And the guy, he got a ring, a great big, you know, gaudy ring that they give him. He got called a world champion. He got to ride in the parade. The confetti dropped on him. But here's the thing. The guy never wears his ring. Keeps it in a box at the house. The reason he never wears his ring is because I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything. That's the shame for us, being before Jesus and having to say, I didn't do anything. I wasn't part of what you were doing in the world. I didn't do anything. We're there. We're there. We're victorious. We're in heaven, and that ain't bad. I mean, actually, that's great. But I didn't do anything. We'd be escaping death, but as through fire. And the story Jesus told about the guy who built, and the things are going to be tested, whether you build with hay or straw or precious stones. And if it's burned up, you're escaping as through fire. That's the shame part that John is talking about. And if we're living in love, we don't even have to worry about that. We can have confidence. Not that we lose our reverential awe of Jesus. Now, we always keep that fear in the sense of reverential awe. But we can stand before him if we're living led by the Spirit of love and loving others, as he's called us to do. Love drives out fear. I guess another example I could use, maybe this will help some of you. Is anyone out here familiar with dog and cat theology? Anyone heard that? A few years back, there was a book out, and you know, the metaphor can get pushed too far, but there are a few things that sort of rang true from that. Here's dog and cat theology. Here's a dog. You have a dog, and you feed your dog, and you pet your dog, and you give your dog a warm place to live. And your dog, he loves you, you know, with big slobbery kisses. And he thinks like, wow, you must be God. But a cat is different, right? You feed your cat, and you love your cat. You keep your cat warm, give him a nice place to live. And the cat thinks, gee, I must be God. And the difference between dogs and cats is this. Dogs come bounding into heaven because they recognize the worth, the majesty, and the beauty of their master. And they just come running in with all the confidence in the world. But a cat, he's got his eyes firmly fixed upon the punishment that he's avoiding. He backs his way into heaven because his eyes are squarely on hell. What's the difference between those two? One's got confidence. One's still afraid of the punishment. And that's okay to come that way, but when you come to Christ, cats should be turned into dogs. By that point, we should all be dogs. We should all be recognizing what Jesus has done for us, recognizing his love, recognizing what the incredible gift that we've been given at the cross. And I say all that because, you know, this is where, you know, we talk about legalism here. Because legalism is a cat. Legalism's got his eyes focused squarely on the punishment. And you have to do this, 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 and this. And if you don't, the thing that's happening is that you're considering a loss of reward, which is what we're talking about with the shame thing. It's a loss of reward. It's something you could have, should have had, but you're not going to now. But punishment is afraid of, when you're afraid of being punished, you're like, everything is done and motivated by fear. But that's not one of the essential natures of God, is it? No, he's truth and he's love. What we're doing for God should be motivated out of our love for him, not out of our fear of punishment. Perfect love casts that fear away because we're reflecting him in the world. We're allowing others to see him living in us and through us. The reason we don't is when we get our eyes all focused on ourselves. If we're living for Him and letting Him love and live in love through us, we can have confidence. But when we're living for us, well, see, we know when we're living for us. And He knows when we're living for us. And now we have a fear that starts. Either a fear of being ashamed or a fear of punishment. But either one doesn't have to be there if we're allowing Christ to live His life through us. Verse 19, we love because He first loves us. We should be known for that kind of love, that sacrificial, I will love you despite you kind of love. It comes from a sense of gratitude, and it comes from the fact that there's a new life living within us. And if someone says, verse 20, I love God and hates his brother, I love this about John. He just comes right out and says it. He is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. If you have that vertical relationship with God, then it is going to show itself in your horizontal relationships. But if your horizontal relationships aren't showing it at all, you may not be all right in the vertical world. Because your brother is right before you. How can you love someone who you can't see if you can't love someone who you can see? And it has to be an action. See, love is an action. There's a real focus on that too. It's not just that I say I love you. It's that I really do. And here I'm going to show it by what I do for you and how I treat you and how I handle you. And the commandment, verse 21, we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And Jesus said that, love as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? He died on the cross for us. This love needs to be, this love is a evidence of the life that lives within us. And if you can't tell a false teacher by what they are saying, and sometimes you can't, check out their love and check out their obedience. What are they leading you to worship? And this is where people like David Koresh break down. Because over time, it becomes obvious who they love. It becomes obvious who they're serving and who they're concerned about. Guys like that are not so much for God dogs as they are against something, cats. We should all be dogs. Turn to your neighbor, in fact, and say you're a dog. Say it. Turn to your neighbor and say you're a dog. That's the only time you're ever going to get to do that, folks. The only time. We love God for who he is, and that is our motivation. And John wants to show us how these things are all woven together. And that's what the beginning of chapter 5 is about. And I think we have time to go through the first 5 verses today, so we will. It's love interwoven is the title on your outline. Let me read it and look for all 3 of those themes in there. Look for belief, faith, look for obedience, look for love, and see if it isn't there. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. John's about to tie all of this together. He's going to tie the whole thing together. He starts off in verse 1 with, if you have right belief in Jesus, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, born of God, or begotten of God, come from God. says that also in John chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. I've titled this series, Life, Light, and Love. And this is how they all three work together. Eternal life. You get that when you believe in Jesus as the Christ. It's the first doctrinal test. You know, what do they say about Jesus? If you have eternal life, it is going to manifest itself in this way. You're going to live a life of light. You're going to obey God's commands because they're not burdensome. And because you love God. And you're also going to live a life of love. Those two evidences are of the eternal life that lives within you. Don't follow anyone who isn't giving evidence of all three of these things. Oh, and by the way, since you are a Christian, you are a follower of Christ, your life should have all three of those evidences as well. So this, besides being able to spot the false teachers, this is what genuine and authentic Christian living is to look like. If we have the right belief that Jesus is the Christ, begotten of God, then whoever loves, it's literally here in verse 1, whoever loves the one begetting, or the one begotten loves the one begetting. And the translators have translated that whoever loves the Father also loves the child born of him. So if you love, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and that's key. We're reborn. There's a spiritual birth going on there. And whoever loves God, the one who is begetting, also loves the child, the one begotten of him. So that would be Jesus and who else? All believers. Jesus and all believers. If you love God, you love Jesus, you love all believers. And then he says it a different way in verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. That sounds a little backwards, doesn't it? You kind of would expect it, John, to say that this is how we know we love the Father, that we see it by loving the children. But John, he turns that around now. By this we know that we love the children when we love God. Seems to be that loving God without loving his children is as impossible as loving his children without loving God. They're woven together. All of these themes are woven together here. I should have mentioned it a couple sentences ago, but I'll go back. Speaking of the interwoven themes, did you notice that verses 1, 4, and 5 talked about belief or faith, and that verses 1, 2, and 3 talk about love, and verses 2 and 3 talk about obedience, and they're all relating to each other. They're all connected. They are inextricably linked. John here in verse 2 may be stating it in a little bit of an awkward way. But if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, then what? This feeds that. Then you're going to love his children. And if you love his children, that's evidence that you are loving God. And that's true even in the commandments, isn't it? I mean, it came up in the discovery class this morning. The Ten Commandments. If you think of the Ten Commandments, first four are all about loving who? God. Yeah, you have no other gods before me. Do not take my name in vain. Do not make idols. They're all about loving God. The last six commandments, who are they about? Loving each other. And that's kind of important when you talk about things like do not lie and do not covet your neighbor's stuff and do not murder. You know, you can't show love by murdering your neighbor. Now, that's sort of a crucial point there. The vertical and the horizontal. It's always been. You have to have this if you're going to get that. And this, is evidence of that. Works both ways. Continues the thought in verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, loving God is now defined as keeping his commandments. If you don't love God, you're not going to keep his commandments. John's already said that, that one evidence is being obedient. You can't do that unless you've been reborn. That's where the spiritual birth in verse 1 comes back into play. And then you can't really love each other unless you've been spiritually reborn. But what about the last part of this verse? What about this, his commands are not burdensome? Because, you know, don't some of us really struggle with some of those things? I mean, that coveting piece, really. A few people may have that down, but, you know, not many of us really got the coveting piece under control, right? That's a little heavy for us, right? So what does it mean that they're not burdensome? Well, Matthew 22, Jesus uses exactly the same word and the same idea. He says of the Pharisees that they tie up heavy burdens and lay on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. The Pharisees weren't willing to help at all, even though what they did is they created the system of laws that surrounded God's law so that it would be so impossible for you to even get to God's law so that you could break it. So they were trying to protect God's law right there, and maybe God's law right there. Maybe that was, you know, a good intention thing. But what they did is they created so many burdens and people couldn't possibly keep those things. But Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How is it that Jesus' burden is light? Think back to when, those of you who were married, think back to when you were dating. When you were dating, was there anything too difficult for you to do for the other person? No matter what it was that they asked or needed or wanted, was there anything too difficult for you? No. Why? Because you were trying to impress them and you were motivated by love. You wanted to. Therefore, it was light. I mean, guys, you were taking your future wives out to dinner, what, at least once a week, right? Yeah. Now, you know, they're lucky for once a quarter, huh? Did they change? I mean, seriously, did she get harder to feed over the years? No. Your perspective changed. It became not as important to you. God's commands are not burdensome when we are truly concerned with pleasing him. When he's number one in our life and we're really concerned about pleasing him, they're not burdensome at all. They lead to freedom. There's no weight there. We gladly will do them. They become burdensome and heavy and onerous when our internal goal is to please ourselves. That's when they become heavy, when it's about me rather than being about him. The second thing I think that makes them light is that they're actually doable, as opposed to all those Pharisaical laws. We're empowered to do this. God hasn't given us, he hasn't given us a commandment that he hasn't empowered us to keep. We're empowered to do it. Look at verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Now that is us, born of God, right? Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We're empowered. These things are possible for us because we are believers. We have a new life living in us. We have the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us. We have God's Word. And if we're living for Him and following the Spirit, then we overcome the world. And, you know, overcoming, it's not something, it's like a one-time shot. You know, we overcome and we're done. Not at least until we're dead or with Christ. But this overcoming is a real theme in John's writings, especially 1 John and in Revelation. He talks about overcoming, he who overcomes, a lot. And in this passage, it's twice, it shows up as a present participle, which it's an ongoing thing. So it's something that we're going to be continually doing. These guys that John is writing to, he's already commended them because they've overcome the false teachers already because they didn't buy into it. They recognized them. They didn't buy into the lie and they didn't follow them. It's an ongoing process and we're not going to do it perfectly, yet we still need to, because we still need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and we're on a sanctification journey. But at the end of the day, Jesus is going to be standing there and we're going to be there with him, and he has equipped us to overcome whatever the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to throw at us. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The ultimate victory is already won. That is illustrated in our continuing to stand up against the onslaught in the meantime. He who overcomes, or whoever is born of God, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, which is a gift from God, right? And who is the one who overcomes the world? And we're going to come full circle here. But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Because if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, and you've trusted in that, then you have eternal life. From eternal life flows a life of light, and a life of love. Those are the evidences pointing to the fact that we have eternal life. If we are cooperating with the Spirit, if we are cooperating with God, we have those things. And it starts with our belief. It starts with our faith. It's who we are. And this John writes to assure his flocks of who they are. And it should be greatly reassuring to us, shouldn't it? Do you find reassurance in stuff like this? You know, I think there's a tremendous amount of assurance here. The question I want to leave us with this morning is, are we living our life wholly? Or are we trying to separate out, well, I'm going to live the truth part, but I'm not so much for the love part. Or I'm going to live the love part, but I'm not so much for the truth part. Or I think I can do truth and love without actually believing in Christ, which is going to be, that's going to be a little difficult. If you try to separate it out, you're going to get frustrated because it belongs together. It's an integrated whole. They all matter. They are evidence of the life that lives within us. And they should be reassuring. They should be driving out fear and giving us confidence to continue to overcome until the Lord comes back for us. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much again for the morning, but for the assurances that you've given us in 1 John. Lord, that we who have trusted in you, who believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, that we have the Spirit of God living in us, empowering us to obey your commands and to obey them out of the right motivation, love for you. Father God, may we draw strength from those things when the world attacks us. And we need to overcome. And we have confidence that in that day when we stand before Christ, not only will we be saved, but we will have been players in the game. Father, Lord, may it be so of us. May you so encourage us. May you so strengthen us. And Father, we pray this in your Son's holy and matchless name. Amen.